If you would turn in your Bibles over to now the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, the first of two books by the prophet's name, the prophet Samuel. We are working our way through that section now that speaks the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. We'll be working through verses 1 through 6 this morning. I've entitled the sermon, "The Philistines Are Among Us," but after I sent the sermon title over to Hunter and Robin, I thought better of it. And so I changed it, sent it to them as a sermon title, The Philistines Are Around Us, I believe it says in your bulletins, but then I changed it back, "The Philistines Are Among Us." You say, well, why did you go back and forth between the two sermon titles? So let that question hang in the air and we'll see if we can answer it. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what shall we send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed?" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. As the title of the sermon says, the Philistines are among us. All men, all of us, have at one time in our life created or made a God of our own imagination. A God as we like him to be. You will talk to the unregenerate person about the person of God and you'll hear phrases like this. See if this sounds familiar to you. "Well, I like to think of God as..." You ever heard that one? I see some heads going up and down. Or how about this one? "Well, my God would never fill in the blank." Or, "A good God would surely never bring this disaster." Or, as one rabbi sitting across from John MacArthur on a television broadcast one evening said, "God had nothing to do with that tsunami that hit the Pacific Rim." And by the way, if God had nothing to do with that tsunami, I now have no rest and peace. I'm now very frightened. Because that means the God of the universe, who created all things, who moves all things, who has decreed all things, couldn't control a tsunami. Far from a comforting thought, that's a terrifying thought. That would make me wake up at 1 a.m. in the morning. All around us, men have created in their minds a view of God. And you say, well, the atheist doesn't have a view of God. He doesn't even believe in God. He's an atheist. No God. To which I would reply, it's him. His God is himself. So he has a view of God. It's just not the God. Amen. Well, mankind, as the writer of Romans tells us, does not seek God. It's a bold statement, isn't it? Men do not seek God. All of them. Now, again, this does not mean that they do not seek a God, that they do not seek to placate a God or to hold a view of a God in their minds, or that they do not seek what they imagine are the benefits of a God. As one writer put it, the things that are on God's table, the benefits of coming to God rather than God himself. They do not want and they will not seek the God who is. Listen to these words of Romans 3. I think it's good that we're reminded of them. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul says, there's nobody. The objector comes and says, well, it's got to be somebody righteous out there. Paul says, no, not even one. Not even one. There's none righteous, not even one. No one understands. Nobody gets it. No one seeks for God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody understands. No one seeks for God. You can imagine Paul with his pen in his hand going, man, how many ways do I have to tell these people this? No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, verse 12. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I might venture out and call that bad news. Amen? That's bad news. And given the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, that apart from him, that's not just bad news, beloved. That's horrific news. That's terrifying news. So not only do men not seek God, the God who is, but they worship the idols they've created in their own imagination. And then they take it one step further. You ready for this? They offer to them whatever repentance, sacrifice, and worship they decide to offer the God they have created. Did you catch that? They not only create a God as they would have him to be in their minds, they then offer to him what they have decided will be acceptable to him as they have created him. This is what I think of God, this God in my mind. Therefore, surely he'll accept whatever I give him. After all, I'm sincere in what I'm offering. Amen. I think this is good. I'm sincere, therefore God will accept it from me. Newsflash. No, he will not. No, he will not. Well, the people of God, Israel, are also an example of this. It is not just the Philistines in our text this morning. Over and over, they go after what? Other gods. Throughout their history, you read this repetitiously. They've gone after other gods and have forsaken me, though I was a husband to them, God says. And the pattern repeats over and over again. Israel goes after other gods, departing from the God of the Bible, and God punishes them and brings them back, time and time and time again. One generation forgets what happened to the one before it. They repent. The next generation comes, forgets what happened to the one before it. They're punished and repent, and so the cycle repeats. And this happens over and over again until the New Testament letters are written. And Jesus comes, and you think, Messiah's here. Surely they'll receive him. Surely they will recognize him as the Holy One of Israel, the God who is. Not so much. They refuse to come to Christ. And as we're told by Paul in Romans 10 of the Jewish people, listen to this. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, talking about Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. In their case, they actually have the right God. But not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This next part's important. Listen. For being ignorant, and by the way, every time you read of ignorance in the New Testament, it is always a negative thing. Ignorance in the New Testament is never spoken of as being a positive thing. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own righteousness and obedience to the law. They thought that would make them righteous by keeping the law. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end. He's the telos in the Greek. Telos is the word for the goal. It's the idea of putting into my iPhone a destination, an address, and then hitting go and having it give me directions. I am headed toward a stopping place, a destination. I'm going somewhere. The law was the traveling directions, the map, to lead you to your destination, which was Christ, where your righteousness comes from. Seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they refused to come to Christ. They missed the mark. They got caught up in the journey and forgot where they were going. So today, what do men say? They say, I'm a good person and a good God. Good as I've defined him, God as I've imagined him to be, will surely never throw me into hell. After all, I've never hurt anyone. Well, my greatest fear is it's not just the Philistines outside the church. It's that in the church, there are Philistines among us. Well, the ark of the Lord God, the text says, was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. Now, when I read that earlier, especially when I read the text and got back down to the portion where it talks about the 5 golden tumors and the 5 golden mice, somebody laughed. I'm with you. The ark of the Lord God was in the country for 7 months. And if we remember from our text last week, for those 7 months, what occurred? Tumors and death and terror in the land. And mice invading the land. The picture most commentators feel like is bubonic plague. Bubonic plague for 7 months. And you look at that and you say, really? 7 months? That's the equivalent of having a small animal get under your house and die. And you begin to notice something's off. So you go looking for the source of this smell and you get rid of it. Can you imagine having this ark come? It's already humbled their God twice. And now tumors and death break out. What do you think you would do with the ark of the God of Israel. Now let's just put that in my living room. That's really going to brighten up the place. No, you're getting that thing out of there. The ark of the Lord God was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. You say, well, you know, I don't understand that. These pagans had that thing there for that long. So the priests finally call, the Philistines finally call for the priests and the diviners together, and they say to them, here's the question, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Well, you got to give them their due. It took 7 months, but they're coming to their senses, right? What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? We can't keep this thing here. If we keep this thing here, we're all dead. They finally wake up and get it. But what happens if we just send it away? We know we need to send it away, but what happens if we just put it on a cart and send it away? We want to send it back, but we better come up with something to offer this God. Somehow we have to get this death and terror to stop. So what do we do? Here's the answer. Verse 3, they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. Now, empty, the Hebrew word for empty means void or without anything or by itself. They're not going to lift the lid on this thing. Everybody's already dying. But by all means, return to him a guilt offering. You say, well, there's confession, right? It says return to him a guilt offering. Now, if there's no understanding that there's guilt here, the guilt of taking the ark, of putting it in their pagan temple, of possessing it, why a guilt offering? Seems like a fair question, doesn't it? No sense of guilt, why make the guilt offering? No sense of wrongdoing, why experience guilt? Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. That goes back to 7 months of death and plague and terror. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? He answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. So God put the plague on everybody. It wasn't just a common man. It was the lords of the Philistines. Their own homes were suffering under this plague. So you must make images. You must make images. Pagan people, pagan gods, pagan view of the God of Israel. You say, well, how do we know that we're looking at a pagan view of the God of Israel? Where's the repentance? We spoke earlier of people who repent or who seek the God of their own imagination, and they offer to him what they think is pleasing to him. Where does it say in Scripture that a guilt offering is an image of a tumor in a mouse? If we go back to the Old Testament, what we see is that the guilt offering was a ram that was to be offered. It was always a ram. You'll remember that when Abraham was told to go out and offer Isaac, and he's got him laid out on something and he's bound, and Abraham raises the knife and he's about to plunge it into the heart of his own son, and he hears the voice, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld your only son. whom you love. And the next words teach us that Abraham turned and there was a ram caught in a thicket. The ram was the guilt offering that God provided. Not a tumor or a mouse. The tumor and the mice were the guilt offering of the Philistines. No repentance. No call to holiness. What it tells us, beloved, is that hardness of the human heart against God cannot be overstated. It speaks loudly of the greatness of the sin of humanity and the inability to hear and to repent. Not only can we not repent, we don't want to. Men will go on blindly through their life. And we all know people like this, friends and family and acquaintances that go on blindly through their life. And then every once in a while, the day of trouble comes. And what do they do? What do men do when trouble enters into their life? They cry out to God. The problem, the trouble with that is that it's not a cry of repentance. It's not a cry of genuinely seeking God. It is the cry of a Philistine. What do I have to do to get out from under the day of trouble? God, get me out of this trouble. It is the cry of a person who simply wants the hand of God off of them but does not want God. Why? Because no one seeks after God. I just want God's hand off of me so that I can go back to my life of slumber and unbelief. Well, we who are Reformed and biblical and Christian in our understanding of soteriology. Soteriology is just that word for the salvation of God, of the salvific work of Christ and His grace. We understand that it is God who gives life to the dead. Amen? We talked about that earlier this morning. How did you come to this justification? Did you come by the works of the law or through the Spirit by faith? How did you come? How did you do it? We understand that it is God who gives life, who regenerates a man and grants repentance and faith. All of it comes from God so that I get no credit. Not only do I get no credit, but because I did none of it, I can't boast either. And God gets all the glory. Unless God wakes the dead, beloved, that man will remain dead until he enters physical death. No man can raise himself from the dead spiritually. No man can regenerate himself. No man can reach into his own heart, pull that heart of stone out, and give himself a heart of flesh. So the question comes, why can a man not believe in and of himself, and then have God respond with bringing him to life? I want to give you a few of the passages that speak clearly of this, and then ask a question. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We talk all the time in Reformed circles and in this church about regeneration preceding faith, but I think it is good for us to simply go to the Scriptures from time to time and remind ourselves of where these things are taught. John chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 19. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so all the Son also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now watch the next phrase. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So let me ask the question. If no one seeks after God, if all men are Philistines, having a God of their own creation, offering to that God the gold tumors and mice of this life, if all men are like that, how is it that they come to honor the Son just as they honor the Father? How do I get there? By God giving me life. That's the judgment that God has brought into the world. We think of judgment quite often as a negative thing. Will we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And what words will the believer hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. How many good and faithful servants do we have in this room? I don't see any hands going up. Father gives life. Whoever does not honor the Son, by the way the word tima is used there, and it means to give honor in the glorifying sense. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, and this is a statement that got him in trouble, by the way, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Well, to the Jew, who grants life? God does. You say, well, I don't know of many verses, some people say, that talk about the deity of Christ. I can assure you the Jews standing around him listening to this got what he said. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. If I heard a man say that today, what would my response be? Who do you think you are? God? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Watch this. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How does a dead man hear the voice of the Son of God? I've seen dead people. Not something I generally want to stand around and stare at, but I have, and I can assure you, they don't hear anything. They don't see anything. They don't say anything. They don't complain. They don't do anything. Because they're dead. And now is hour is coming, and listen, look at the next four words. And is now here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Who are the dead being spoken of? You and me. They're all of the Philistines, all of the unbelieving people that are standing around hearing the gospel. And Christ is raising them from the dead. When the gospel is preached and a man believes, it is because the Holy Spirit has come and given him life and raised him from the dead. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. How does life come? It comes by the authority and the will of God. Not my authority. It says the Father gives life and the Son gives life. Notice the words back in verse 21. It says, to whom He will. To whom He will. So whose will grants life? My will? I hear the gospel and I think, not only is that an interesting proposition, but logically it makes sense. Yeah, I think I'll do that. And then God, of course, responds and He gives me new life. Now I'm spiritually alive because I was smart enough to hear and believe the gospel. Or maybe I was better than the next man who was sitting in the same room and heard the gospel preached. He didn't believe, but I did because I'm smarter and I'm better. And I think more logically. Is that how it happened? I'm just more intelligent. Nobody seems to buy that. Don't ask my wife. This teaching that says that if I hear the gospel, I can reason my way through the information and then come to a decision to believe the information and put my faith... By the way, that's another question that enters into this. The question, why do men not repent? I can hear the information, I can reason through it because I'm more intelligent and better, and then I can gin up some sort of faith that comes from me and put that faith into the Christ that I think He is. Do you see that? That's not the gospel. Dead men do nothing. And they certainly don't believe. 7 months the ark is in that territory. 7 months of plague and death and terror. If we ever needed a clearer example of things that we are taught in the Old Testament, of the inability and the undesirability of men with regard to repentance, this is it. Not until God comes, gives me a new heart, and then I'm born again, I'm regenerate. The scriptures instead teach me that I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and that I do not seek after God, that I do not do anything good. It's not until I'm born again that I have the capacity to hear the gospel and believe. What we're talking about here is the absolute definition of grace. Grace then is not a help. It's not a facilitating thing from God. No, grace is the absolutely, watch this, the absolutely necessary precondition and at the same time sufficient condition. It is both a necessary condition and a sufficient condition. All by itself. God's grace alone will save me. The very ark of God, the ark that pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. 7 months. Say, I can't believe in 7 months that nobody repented and turned to the God of Israel. I'll give you another text that I think will help us understand the completeness of the deadness of men in sin and our inability. It's actually found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and you're all familiar with this, beginning in verse 27. Luke 16, verse 27, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." Now, this is the scene where the rich man is in Hades, and he has lived a wealthy life, faring sumptuously, while Lazarus sat outside his gate and begged for crumbs, with the dogs licking his sores. And then he dies, and finally the rich man dies. And the rich man, in torment, looks up at Abraham and says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Send Lazarus back from the dead. If they know him, they used to see him lying outside the gate of my house when they came over to eat at my table. If he comes back from the dead, they'll repent." Listen to the words here. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophet. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Even someone rising from the dead would not convince the brothers of the rich man. So they say, "Let's get the ark out of here so the trouble will stop." It's a mark of the Philistine to simply give enough repentance to get God's hand off of them, to get their comfort back. Well, the Philistines are for us a picture of the entirety of the human race. Dead in sins, dead in trespasses, seeking to establish their own righteousness, seeking to offer God something of their own creation. "Let's send the God of Israel some images of gold in a box." They do this, men do this, because they do not know God. They do not have Christ, and he has not given them life. But the comfort that we have that separates us by the will of God from the Philistines is found in John 6. And I want to read this to you. It speaks, by the way, of the basis on which we come, or how is it that dead men come. You say, we're dead, so how do we come? Verse 32, "And this is the will of him who sent me." Notice we're not talking about the will of men again. We're talking about the will of God. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Here's the question. What is the it? What is the it that he's going to raise up on the last day? All that the Father has given him. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." How's a dead man come? He hears the voice of God and he lives in the gospel. By the Spirit of grace and mercy, he's raised to newness of life. But men hear this. The Philistines around us hear this and they say, if you skip ahead up to verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. Where's life come from? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And I think sometimes we miss those words. The flesh is no help at all. Well, wait a minute. If I hear the gospel and I can, quote, make a decision for Christ and I can decide that the message is true and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God responds and regenerates me. Where did my faith come from? From the Spirit or from the flesh? The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There is no repentance apart from God. There's no life apart from God. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus is looking around, having spoken to them. He says, there are still some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those who were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you. I know some of you don't believe, so this is why I told you that no one can, there's a word of ability, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So the Father is granted to those who will come to him. Jesus has said, you will come to me. The Father gives life. Doesn't sound like I'm doing a whole lot here, does it? I'll give you a couple of more. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh. You say, what authority are we talking about here? What's the outcome or the evidence of that authority? Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. Father's given to the Son authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to all that the Father gave him. So here's the question. Does the will of the Son operate independently from the will and purpose of the Father? The Father says, Son, here they are. I've given them to you. Here's the book with their names. Go get them. Amen? Then the Son says, well, Father, I'm about to die on the cross, so I think I'd really like to die for all of them that are down there. Does the will of the Son independently operate from the will of the Father? No. Look back at the passage again. Read it again. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. How's that for clarity of a statement? This gets better. Verse 3. And this is eternal life. Now, about now, the Christian's ears should be wide open. Amen? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, before I read the next verse, I want to say this. Often, if you're working with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, here's what you'll get. You'll say, well, and you read this passage and you say, well, this is a statement of the deity of Christ. It's clearly a statement that God, that Jesus is making to demonstrate his deity. And they say, well, no, look at the construction, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And they've got a hand pointing one direction at God and a hand pointing the other direction at Jesus Christ. They say you have to know both of them, but it's not a statement of his deity. Are you with me so far? Well, one of the best words you can use is read on. Amen. Context is king. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I want to get this done and come home. I'm ready to be glorified again with the glory I had with you before the world was. I want to share your glory. Now, if he's just a created being or just a man, he's blaspheming, isn't he? Now, he's saying this to the Jews and the Pharisees who are standing around him in a running conversation that ends at the end of John. Well, it doesn't end, but it has a rather negative consequence at the end of John chapter 8, and they picked up stones to stone him. This is the true God and eternal life. Let me read you Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, the Greek word is, I think, is better translated, they're helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Paul's got his tongue poking through his cheek right now. He knows there's none good. Though perhaps for a good person, one wouldn't even dare to die, but God shows his love for us. He demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where does that grace of God come from? How does a man come to know him? 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. And so, wait a minute. Man hears the gospel because he's more intelligent. He can think clearly. He is better than the one next to him who doesn't believe. He can arrive at the gospel through his superior intellect, right? That's not what the scripture says here. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now, go back for a moment. What did we read earlier? This is eternal life, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is to know God and to know the Son of God. Where's the understanding of that come from? The Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we may know him as who is true. That's where this comes from. It's given to us. Oh, and for the statements on deity, listen to the rest of this in 1 John 5:20. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Isn't that good? So next time you have a witness at your door, point out 1 John 5:20 to him. So why could the Philistines not hear or see the God of Israel? Why did the wrath of God for 7 months not bring genuine and true repentance and a turning towards God? I love it when you hit the enter key and the reference goes away and you don't notice it. I'll read this to you and you will remember it. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And listen to this. Why do you not understand what I say? Why can you not hear the gospel? Why do you not repent? Why do we have a God of our own imagination, and why do we offer him that which we want him to accept? Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And finally, John 8:39-47, you are of your father the devil. That's not very nice. That's not going to make any friends saying that kind of stuff. You are of your, and by the way, this is Jesus meek and lowly and mild. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. I read that and I think of our text and I say, why would you let that ark sit there for 7 months? 7 months of death, of piling bodies up in the streets, of terror, of mice, it says ravaging the land. That was a plague, by the way, a plague of mice. You are of your father the devil. That's why you're a Philistine. And your will is to do your father's desires, to do his will. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You're just like him. Your father's a liar. There's no truth in him. Men are liars. There's no truth in them. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I guess they're probably not real happy with him right about now. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And here it is again, what we read earlier. Whoever is of God, this is the condition statement, right? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. So what's the precondition to hearing the words of God? It is being of God. How do I get into this category? How do I get into this necessary condition? The Son comes and gives me life. He claims me. Raises me from the dead. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. Dead men don't hear the words of God until God comes and gives them life. Takes that heart of stone out of their chest and puts a heart of flesh in it and opens their ears. And far from being a negative thing, beloved, praise God he came and raised me from the dead spiritually. And will one day raise me from the dead physically if he doesn't come back. And so what I want to say to close this morning, Reformed Baptist preachers, sometimes Reformed preachers get accused of, well, if you don't do an altar call, you're not preaching the gospel. I'm not going to call anyone to an altar. I'm going to call you to Christ. Amen. If you are here this morning, and Christ, the Ark of God, has been speaking to you through his word. That's how he speaks, by the way. It's not some mystical voice that I hear at 2 o'clock in the morning. If you're hearing voices at 2 in the morning, come and talk to me. We'll go make sure that there isn't a mouse running around your attic. If you're hearing the voice of Christ through the word of God, beloved, and you hear his voice, don't come forward, don't raise a hand. Repent. Turn from your sin and unbelief to the one who gives life. Repent and come to him while you still hear his voice. Do not say to yourself, I'm a good person. God will accept me as I am. Run to him. Run to Christ and away from the Philistines. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Grace abundant and free that sheds light into the dungeon so that dead men may rise and cast off their chains and follow you. Bless now the rest of our time of worship and fellowship. In the name of the giver of life, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.